Let us pray.
Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we come to you this morning for you to thank you because you're such a gracious God, magnificent in every way. Our minds can never comprehend what you do continuously on our behalf. Thank you that you're God who directs your creation. Not only do you preserve us and all that you have created, but you guide and direct every event in order to accomplish your purpose. So, Father, we recognize that it's a part of your majestic plan that you have chosen us to belong to you. And we recognize it is a high privilege that we are called your children. So we do come together in obedience to your instruction that we should do so in order to be encouraged from your word. So, Father, we have gathered recognizing that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit, enabling us to focus and to perceive the truth. For this reason, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and understand what you have to say to us about your Son. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The human author of Hebrews, having introduced the superiority of the Son, Jesus Christ, over angels, as indicated by the fact that Jesus acquired a more excellent name than theirs, proceeds then to elaborate on the issue of the superiority of Jesus over the angels. He did this with three general types of arguments that are covered in verses 5 through 14 of Hebrews chapter 1. There are three kinds of arguments, general arguments. His first argument is that the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is superior to angels because he has a superior relationship with the Father in comparison to the angels. Now, the details of this argument are worked out in verses 5 and 6. The second general argument is that the Son is superior to angels because of his superior nature and function in comparison to angels. He developed this argument in verses 7 through 12. His final argument is that the Son is superior to angels because he has received superior acknowledgement from the Father. Now, the acknowledgement that angels never receive or will ever receive. Now, this argument he described in verses 13 and 14. Now, the overview we have given covers the message the Holy Spirit through the human author wanted to convey to the church. Now, this message is simply that believers should recognize and defend that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is superior to angels because of his superior relationship to the Father, superior nature and function, and superior acknowledgement from the Father. You are to understand and recognize this and defend the Son's superiority over the angels. Now, this is a message that believers at the present time should understand because of the various attacks on the person of Jesus Christ that we see today. Now, it is not that the attack is new per se, but that many Christians are ill-equipped or are not equipped to defend the person of Jesus Christ, since they have little knowledge of the scripture to defend what they believe about him. Today, the greatest attack on the person of Jesus Christ comes primarily from two groups that claim to be Christians, but they are not. The attack is really dangerous because those who are not well thus in the scripture, could easily be led astray by any of these two groups, since they assert that Jesus is the Son of God. But one has to dig deeper to know what it is they mean by such description that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now the first group is of course the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now this group teaches that Jesus is a mere angel created by God. Whether he was the first to be created, so they say that he is actually the archangel Michael. In fact, they place Jesus in the same level as Lucifer, whom they say is the other son of God who rebelled against God while Jesus remained obedient to God. That's their explanation. So in short, the Jehovah's Witnesses deny the deity of Jesus Christ, so that the Jesus they speak of is not the Jesus of the scripture that recognizes deity. In other words, somebody can talk about Jesus Christ as the Son of God. You need to know what they mean. It may not be the Jesus of the scripture that they are describing. As the Apostle Paul, while writing to the Galatians, reminds him of a gospel that somebody is preaching that is not of the same gospel that they preach, because they are not preaching the same Christ as we know it. Now the other group is the Mormons. Now their concept of Jesus is very complicated. And generally this is something that, you know, by way of application, really you should know, whenever an explanation is so complicated, generally people don't know what they're talking about. Whenever you have a solution, it's always simple. Now it doesn't mean you arrive at it in a simple fashion, but when you explain it to people, it's very easy if you actually have the solution. But if you don't, whatever you come up with will be so complicated that people don't know what you're talking about. Now that's exactly the same with the Mormons. Their doctrine about Jesus Christ is colored by their teaching that all men existed in eternity as spirit beings. In other words, that everyone that comes to this planet has been in existence as spirit beings before they were given physical bodies. That's what colors their teaching about Jesus Christ. Therefore, then, they teach that Jesus Christ is like the rest of human beings before he came to the earth. This means that on the one hand, though, they teach his deity, in a sense, asserting that he is the son of the Father God. That's the way they describe it, the Father God, who is Jehovah, the creator of the world. On the other hand, they diminish his person by bringing him to the same level as the rest of the human beings. They teach that Jesus was created in the same sense that we are, claiming that his body is a product of the union between the Father God and Virgin Mary. To them then, according to Brigham Young, this union was physical. So the point is that it is difficult to get a handle of the teaching of the Mormons with respect to Jesus Christ. Now the only thing we can say is that again, the Jesus the Mormons speak of is not the Jesus of the scripture. That's the best we can say. Whatever Jesus Christ you are talking about is not the same Jesus Christ you believe in. It's another Jesus Christ that I don't know who he is. The Jesus Christ as I know is the one defining the scripture. And is the one that they are not worshipping or not describing anyway. So, the Holy Spirit, through the arguments of this section of Hebrews, wants to convey to us that Jesus is superior to angels, and contrary to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is not an angel, but the Son of God, who is also God. So in any event, we begin with the examination of the first argument of the human author as he wrote under the Holy Spirit. Now this has to do with the Son's superiority with the Father in verses 5 through 6. That reads this way. Hebrews 1, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 read, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father,' or again, 'I will be his father, and he will be my son'? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" Now the human author, through the Holy Spirit, recognized what some teachers of the Word of God often forget, which is that no one should make an assertion that cannot be supported by Scripture. Now, in making this, I'm reminded of a conversation about a year or so ago, almost 2 years, that I had with a member of this congregation who had a popular preacher on the radio teach something that definitely contradicted what I've been teaching anyway. And so I said, "Well, why don't you write that organization, since the pastor didn't provide the passage, write a letter to that organization and let them give you the passage upon which the pastor based that assertion." Time passed, nothing happened as I could remember, and eventually they came back and replied that letter. They didn't mention the passage, didn't mention it, even this person's question, rather asked for joining the organization. They didn't answer the question because they couldn't answer it. My point is, quite often teachers of the Word of God, they make statements. And a whole lot, especially if you've grown to respect them, everything they say, you want to believe it. And then when somebody begins to unfold to you from the Scripture in an authoritative manner, you have problem. Because that's not what you used to hearing. So, all I'm saying is that quite often, teachers of the Word of God make dogmatic assertions that have no firm basis in the Word of God. By this we mean, they become dogmatic based on deductions from a passage rather than being dogmatic based on a passage that is not subject to any disputation. Now we have previously, of course, considered this kind of dogmatism that is based on deductions when we examine the matter of cessation of prophecy and miraculous gifts. Now the truth is that we should only be dogmatic about a particular assertion when such an assertion can be undoubtedly supported by clear arguments from the Scripture. For example, we can be dogmatic that no one can be saved without faith in Jesus Christ, because there are passages that unmistakably assert this. Jesus made the great claim of being the only way to the Father in John chapter 14, verse 6. John chapter 14, verse 6, he says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now this passage, either in Greek or any way you want to put it, leaves no room for anyone to wiggle about the fact that any true relationship with the Father, God the Father, is only through the Son Jesus Christ. Now it is plain that no one can have relationship with the Father through any person or any means except Jesus Christ. There is nothing complicated about the assertion, so that there are really two alternatives about this claim of Jesus Christ. Either one believes it and so receives eternal life, or one rejects it and be doomed forever. These are the only options, because the claim of Jesus shuts off any other possible means of attaining eternal life or having the right relationship with the Father. Now the Apostle John is not really unique in this assertion in his record about what Jesus said. Take for example the assertion of the Apostle Peter when he preached Jesus, the Jesus of the Scripture, before a very hostile group, speaks to the same truth. He asserted that salvation is only through Jesus Christ in a passage that I've quoted several times and will continue because it's very fundamental to our faith. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Now, it does not mean, I'm not saying you go and fight with anyone, but this what we say is, once you know that something is unshakably true, because there's no problem with the text, then you must stand firm to it, no matter what anyone says. You don't budge. It don't mean become rude or fight, no. But this is where you don't yield. You tolerate other people, but you don't yield when it comes to this. He says, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So, based on these two passages that we have cited, we become dogmatic about salvation as only possible through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, we have scriptures that are so clear in what they assert about salvation through Christ that we can be certain of our declaration. These two passages I've read, there's no problem with the Greek or anywhere, even in any translation that I've been able to find in some other languages. It's very clear. And so you can be certain of that. Now, there are people who waver today and say, well, I don't know, maybe that's another way. No, there is not. That you can be certain. However, though, when we espouse any doctrine based on a passage or two with more than one possible interpretation, then we ought not to become dogmatic, recognizing that there is also the possibility that an alternative doctrine could be derived from that passage that may not be false. In other, sometimes you may hear people say, well, that view gives one view, gives the other view, and gives all that. But sometimes, really, all those views taken together may be necessary to explain a particular passage. But if somebody will just take one and say, no, the others don't count. Now, like I said, all my illustration is, think about it. Why do we need the four Gospels? Why do we need that? because Jesus' walk and person is so majestic. You just cannot describe him from one person's perspective. That's why we have four Gospels. So in the same way, I believe that sometimes some of these passages where people think, oh yeah, this is it, and the other one cannot be true, may not really be the case. Now, one thing is, it's not uncommon to see a particular passage in the Old Testament quoted several times by the human authors in the New Testament under the directives of the Holy Spirit in support of different doctrines. An example of this, of course, is in Psalms 2, chapter 2, verse 7, that we will note later on in Hebrews 1, 5. We'll get to it. Now, the point we are making is that we should only become dogmatic when we can support our assertions from passages of the scripture that are not subject to more than one interpretation. Though there is always one true interpretation that God has in mind. But sometimes we go to it at different ways. And sometimes they seem to be conflicting, but when you really look at it, sometimes they're really not. Now, in any case, if the passage is subject to different interpretations, we should become flexible enough to recognize that there may be more than one doctrine that passage supports. We just have to remember that. Now, so be that then as it may, whether we make an assertion about God's word or whenever we make an assertion, we should support it from the scripture for that assertion to be accepted as coming from God. The human author had asserted that Jesus is superior to angels in Hebrews 1:4 with a justification that supports his assertion. In this case, his justification is the name Jesus received he said is superior to that of angels. That's his justification. Now, he did not stop with that one reason. But he goes further to provide convincing arguments or reasons for his assertions. Begin here then with verse 5. Now, we know that what follows, beginning in verse 5, is a series of arguments in support of the assertion of the superiority of Jesus over angels, because the word for that begins verse 5 in the English, that word has great impact for those who are Greek readers. Once they see that, that's like you going out on the road and you see a sign, a signboard or something to let you slow down or whatever. It sounds something like that to the Greek reader. So the word for is translated from a Greek conjunction that is used to express cause for clarification or for drawing inference. Once you see that in the Greek, that's why your mind goes, is it a cause? Is it giving me a reason? Is it clarifying something? Or is it allowing me to draw inference? Now, it may be translated then for, because, or even you see, or so, or then. Now, although under certain conditions, it is not translated. Now, in a passage, it is used to supply reasons for the assertion of Jesus' superiority over angels. In other words, the meaning here is something like this. For this reason, instead of just saying for this reason, to indicate that verse 5, along with what follows, provides further reasons for the assertion of the superiority of Jesus over angels. Now, as we mentioned, the first general argument is that Jesus, as the Son of God, has a superior relationship with the Father than the angels. Now, the first argument is developed through two lines of reasoning, which those, if we look at it, the first one is what he said about the Son. In other words, he's taking a two-prong approach to develop that first argument. And the first prong of it is what he said to the Son, but not said to the angels. That's one way he follows the argument. And the second is what he said to angels, and by implication, not said to the Son. So that's what he's trying to develop in verses 5 and 6. Now, there are two declarations made to the Son that are not made to the angels that demonstrate his superiority or his superior relationship with the Father. But before we get to these, we should know though that both declarations are really presented in the form of rhetorical questions. Now, this is probably a more effective way of drawing comparison between the Son and the angels than making a positive statement. Now, the questions should get the reader thinking about what was not said to the angels, but said to the Son. So it is really a powerful manner of getting the attention of the readers. In other words, many times, you know, somebody asks you a question that gets your attention more than making a statement. So by using rhetorical question, it's a way of getting the attention of the readers so they can focus on the answer that was not to be supplied. Now notice that the first question in verse 5 of Hebrews 1 begins with, he said, to which of the angels did God ever say? To which of the angels did God ever say? Now the Greek pronoun used in the interrogative is really an interrogative pronoun, which is in some context is used for questions that the expected answer is nobody in a general context. Now in our particular context, the expected but not supplied answer is something like this: to no angel. That would have been the answer when he said, to which of the angels did God ever say? The answer would be to no angel. But it's not supplied. It's rhetorical. So it would be to no angel that God said what he said to the Son. Now the first declaration of God to the Son is that of his sonship. As we read in the next sentence of Hebrews 1:5, where he said, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Now this is a quotation from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. You may put something on it because we may be going back and forth in terms of what we do with this particular passage and where we're studying. This is what it reads. Psalms 2:7 reads, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my Son. Today, I have become your Father. Now, before we examine the quotation from Psalms 2:7, we should note the implications of quoting from Psalms at this point of the author's argument. Now, these are things that once you see them, you don't run over them. You need to observe why. There is, or the implication involved here, there is the implication that the scripture should be our final authority in any matter, since the assertion of the author of Hebrews about the superiority of Jesus over angels is based on the scripture. Now, he could have just said he received a name that's greater than any of them. Stop it. But he didn't. He continued, and now he quotes scriptures. So what I'm saying is, that's saying to us, that's how you settle an issue. So the author was writing under the Holy Spirit, but he did not have to quote the scripture. So that his quoting of the scripture is to show us the importance of the scripture. That's why Christianity is in such a terrible state today, because scripture is not taken as seriously as it should. We have no authority to make any declaration outside the scripture. It is a reminder to us that the only reliable authority we have in the matters of our faith is the Word of God. Now, one man's opinion is as good as the other in any dispute. Now, this is why we should not make much of any human being's opinion in any affairs of this life. Any. I'm saying any. That have to do with how we conduct ourselves on this planet, or even how the government functions. Now, you will see two well-meaning people take different views on a particular subject and argue that they are correct. Some of them will vilify the opponent for having opposing views. A believer should not accept any of the opposing views without knowing what the scripture actually says about it. Now, you see, there is nothing in this life about the affairs of men that the correct view is not given in the scripture. Now, our problem is to determine what it is. Now, we're saying that the God who has provided us everything we need to live a pious life or a devoted life on this planet has also provided for us all the instructions we need to please Him. You should be confident that God has provided you everything you need to function on this planet in a pious or devoted manner because of the assertion of 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 3 reads, His divine power has given us everything, notice what I say, everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. See, the point is that we should be people governed not by human philosophy or ideology that is not grounded in the scripture, regardless of how appealing or persuasive it may be. Because you see, a lot of time, people take positions based on their experiences. And that shouldn't be what decides it. It should be, what is the truth? Not a person's experience. So this is because of, when I say, human ideologies, man's ideologies or philosophies, quite often do not match the scripture. Quite often. But there is, of course, more important reason that you should be careful of following any man's opinion on any subject that has to deal or do with living on this planet. You say, why? It is because of the corrupt nature of man. That's the reason you don't follow a person's opinion. Corrupt nature of man. You may be drawn to a person who advocates a particular thought or point of view, but not knowing that the person's motive is governed by sin. Since man's heart is quite deceitful, according to the scripture, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Jeremiah What I'm saying, though, as you go here, is this. People say things, and they espouse all kinds of beliefs or theologies and so on. And a lot of people, you know, they run to them, they accept them. But what you don't know is what is in that person's mind that is driving whatever it is that the person is espousing. So that's what I'm arguing, that you have to be careful because the corrupt nature, it may sound like it's something that you think you believe, but you don't know what is in the corrupt nature of that person. Now, you know, as a little illustration, there have been cases when, that I'm aware of anyway, I'm using real example, a woman says, "Honey, I won't put up with that." She's already divorced anyway. But she said, "I cannot put up with that. If it's me, I won't put up with it." Unknown to the other woman listening, is that she wants you to be just like she is. But she won't tell you that she's desperate. She won't tell you that. Or in some cases, a man gives an advice to a woman who seems to be mistreated by the husband. And unknown to the woman is that that man is trying to get to her. And vice versa. So what I'm saying is, the corrupt nature of man. Many times you don't know what's inside of us. So I may say something that has nothing to do with the scripture, and it sounds great to you because it appeals to your own sinful nature. Then you go with it. You begin to even fight and kill because of it. Not knowing that that whole thing is coming from a corrupt person. Look at what Jeremiah said. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That, my fellow believer, is the reason we say, be careful of following man's opinion without being from the scripture. Now, we cannot get away, though, from the fact that what we do come out of our minds. So, if there is corruption in our minds, then the corruption will come out in what we advocate. That corruption. We cannot stress enough this point that we should base everything, not some things, everything we do on the scripture because of the authority behind it. If we must please God in all that we do, then there is only one way of doing it. It is to do all things according to the scripture. It is as a believer stores the word of God that in his or her soul that he will function according to God's good pleasure. Now this is because what we have in our soul that determines how we act, as the scripture says, in many ways, tests we actually do. In other words, whatever you have in your soul, that's what's going to drive how you act. It's very rare for us to act independent of what's in our soul. Very rare. It will have a way of coming out. And when it comes out, we are surprised. Why we are surprised is because something on the inside just came out unknown to us. But the truth is that our souls function as that which the driving engine to our actions. This kind of thing, example is given in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Now remember, it's an application that we are concerned with now. We haven't even started looking at the quotation. This is the application. That everything you do, base it on the scripture. At no time can you be correct, or I can be correct, if I don't base it on scripture. I may use all other factors on this life to make my decision. In the end, it will mean nothing. It must be based on the scripture. I cannot get away from the scripture and expect to please God. It doesn't happen. Now, Proverbs 4:23 says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Your heart is described here as the wellspring of life. Now, this passage actually indicates that a person's life or conduct is determined by the thoughts stored in his or her soul. Therefore, if your thoughts are to be correct, you should then store the word of God in your soul so as to influence your conduct. Now you can see the importance of why that whole psalm that we've been studying on Wednesday night, Psalm 119, is all talking about the word, nothing else. That's the center. So in any event, an implication then of the author's quoting or quotation of Psalms 2:7 in his argument is to convey to us the importance of basing our arguments or using the scripture as a final authority to settle all arguments in connection with spiritual matters. So I have no problem. We're all subject to error, every one of us. Now, this is what I consider a believer who is maturing. He or she may go astray, but once you show him or her the basis in the scripture, they back off. That is an indicator that you're growing. Because we're all ignorant in many ways. Yeah, we may know a little bit in one area and the other person know a little bit in another area. But in general, we're ignorant. But through the study of the word, we will begin to chip up some of those areas of our ignorance. So once you find that you've erred in something and somebody shows you from the scripture, you say, okay, no argument. Now, of course, when you say, well, are you sure that's what you're really saying? Or you read it, and it's especially a clear passage, and you read it, you just try to, well, I cannot think it's what it is. And you start shopping around to find someone who can interpret it to suit you. And you get it. But it's not the scripture. Well, another implication of the quotation of the scripture at this point of the author's argument is to convey the fact that there is not one prophecy in the scripture concerning angels. Not one. The focus of the scripture is God and never an angel. Now the prophecies recorded in the scripture are designed to bring us to an awareness of the Son of God, the central member of the Godhead with respect to our salvation and the revelation of God to us. Christ is the second member. And that, we don't really know his name aside incarnation. That's when we know him as Jesus Christ. So, the fact that there are several prophecies in the scripture concerning the Son in and of itself implies that the Son is superior to angels. In other words, since the scripture keeps talking about this Son, it says nothing about the angels in terms of prophecies. Should I please tell anyone, yes, Jesus is superior, and you should be able to defend that. Still though, another implication of quoting Psalms chapter 2 verse 7, at this point, is that the author recognized the Son as the Messiah, since the Psalm that he quoted is concerned with the Messiah. For you see, in the original context, go back to Psalm chapter 2 though, in the original context of Psalm chapter 2, it is the anointed king of the Lord that was the one addressed. You see, we say this because of the use of the phrase, look at verse 2 of the same verse, we see the phrase anointed one. Because that verse, Psalms 2, chapter 2, verse 2 reads, the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together, the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Now, if you have the NIV, you notice anointed and one are capitalized. That's a way for them to say, he's talking about the Messiah. That's their way of trying to convey that. The anointed one. Now, the quotation from Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, places emphasis on the Son. Now, this is because of the Greek sentence rendered, you are my son, in the actual text that we're studying, Hebrew 1:5, we know that it's emphatic. See, in the Greek, a second personal pronoun that translates into the English as you is used in that quotation. Now, the rule of Greek grammar indicates that there is no need for a person or a personal pronoun to be used if the Greek verb is clear about the person involved in the action of the verb. In other words, the Greek verb tells us, if I say I love, I don't have to put I. The Greek verb, I look at it, agapao, it will tell me, yes, that's the love. Agapes, or agapei, then he loves. So I know, it doesn't have to have any personal pronoun attached to it. So that's the rule. But then for emphasis, then a personal pronoun is used as in a passage. Hence, we know there is emphasis on the Son. Furthermore, the assertion, you are, being in the present tense in the Greek, implies a continuous relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, Jesus did not at one point become the Son of God, but was always God's Son, so to say. Always. Now, as we indicated previously, the original passage of Psalms chapter 2 verse 7 applies to the Messiah that is referred to as the anointed one in verse 2 of Psalms 2. Now actually, the psalm was originally used at the crowning of a new king, probably that of Solomon. But in course of the history of the Jews, it became a song of worship. Now, we understand that the rabbis understood this as a reference to the coming Messiah. Paul, in a different context, quoted this passage in support of Jesus' resurrection in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Acts chapter 13. 13, verse 33. He reads, "He has fulfilled for us, dear children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" Now notice, it's a different context than what we're looking at in Hebrews. Now of course, later on, in connection with the priesthood of Jesus, the author of Hebrews again quoted this Psalm 2, chapter 2, verse 7, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" Thus, there it is clear, a given scripture may have several applications, since all these three passages are not dealing with the same thing, but they are all quoting the same passage. So in any event, there is no doubt that the quotation of Psalms chapter 2 verse 7 is applied to Jesus Christ. But the question we really need to answer is, when this declaration, which says, "You are my son, today I have become your father," was made to Jesus. When was that made? In other words, to what does the word "today" refer? Because he said, "Today you become my son." What is today in this passage? Well, there are at least three possible identification of the word "today." A first identification is that it refers to the point of the incarnation. So today we refer, first interpretation, to the point of incarnation. Now this seems to be supported if the declaration made to the angels in verse 6 refers to incarnation. Furthermore, this view has merit, especially since the Father addressed Jesus as a son during his water baptism in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verses 21 through 22 reads, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now there is, of course, a quotation of portion of Psalms 2:7 here in Luke 3:21 through 22. Hence, there is the implication that today will refer to the time of the incarnation as typified by the time of Jesus' water baptism. A second possible identification or interpretation of today is that it is the time of resurrection, as applied by the Apostle Paul's quotation of this psalm in connection with resurrection, as we have already seen earlier in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Now, the implication is that in the context of Paul's sermon, that today refers to the day of resurrection. That would be the implication. So that's a possible interpretation. A third possible interpretation is that today refers to the time of exaltation of Jesus, which actually includes the second interpretation, since resurrection is part of Jesus' exaltation. Now, this third interpretation has the support of the original context of the psalm, since it was a psalm used probably at the time of the enthronement of King Solomon. Furthermore, the author has already spoken of Jesus' exaltation, making this interpretation likely. Now, this notwithstanding, though, we cannot be sure of the exact time of this assertion made to Jesus. I'll give you my preference and tell you why later on. Now, we say this because if today refers to the time of exaltation, then that means that the Father said what is recorded in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7, at least two times, at the resurrection and at the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, this makes it difficult to pick one of these times. I say this is it. But this is not all that we have as a problem. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, also indicates that the time of resurrection was a time of confirmation of the sonship of Jesus Christ, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. It reads, "And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." And the word declared is translated from a Greek verb that in this passage means to appoint, to declare, to designate. However, the sense of the word is not that Jesus is declared what he was not before, but that he was confirmed as the Son of God through his resurrection. In other words, his resurrection confirmed it. Therefore, the reality may be that the intent of the author of the Holy Spirit was not so much to labor to interpret, so that we labor to interpret the word today, since he was quoting a passage in the Old Testament, but that we should understand that the passage was actually applied to Jesus as the Son of God. The application is to focus on focus our attention on the unique Father and Son relationship between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ of the type no angels enjoys, making him superior then to angels, the time of his application notwithstanding. Anyhow, or anyway, because of verse 6, what is said in verse 6 of Hebrews 1:5, I believe or hold the interpretation that today refers to the point of incarnation, because of what I'm going to be saying when we get to verse 6. So in any case, it should be clear that when the author writes, "Today I have become your father," or more literally from the Greek, "Today I have begotten you," it does not mean that God had any sexual relationship with Mary to lead to the birth of Jesus as Brigham Young taught. No, it is the way to describe or to establish that there is a special relationship between the person Jesus Christ and God the Father of the type that no one else has. Jesus is called the Son of God because of the miraculous involvement of God in the pregnancy of Mary, as indicated in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. He reads, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" Now, the assertion that there is no sexual relationship between God and Mary to result in virgin birth should not be a surprise to us. If we recognize that even when the believer is said to be born of God, it is not something that involves a natural process of procreation, but supernatural work of God that brings an unbeliever into a unique relationship with God so as to be recognized as a child of God. Now consider what John wrote about these or those who are the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 verse 13. John chapter 1 verse 13. Well, I think we'll pick it up after break.